Hey, I'm Pastor Chris, and the teaching or conversation that you're about to hear is from the student ministry at Cedar Crest Bible Fellowship Church. If you have any questions or you'd like to get into contact with us, please visit us on our website at cedarcrest.church/students. Now I pray that God would use this resource to richly bless you in your walk with Him. Turn now to the Word of God, the only thing that can change our hearts through the Spirit, John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We're going to finish John 7 tonight by God's grace. And I'm going to pray and ask the Spirit of God to help us understand His Word as we dive into it. So would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come before You, King of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who made us in His image in order to display His glory. Lord, our existence is about You, not us. And yet we have spit in Your face, we have rejected You, we have rebelled against You, and we've wanted to make a name for ourselves like those at Babel, and not image You, but image our own selves, a distorted version of You. And Lord, in Your justice, You had to send us out of the garden, and You had to pronounce death upon us. But in Your mercy and Your kindness and Your grace, You sent Christ, who did image You perfectly, both as God, the image of the invisible God, and as man, the Son of Man, who did what the first Adam could not do, and that was live in perfect obedience. Lord Jesus, we love You. We worship You. We want to know You, God. And I know there are students in this room who do not want to know You. They want nothing to do with You. Lord, would You change that in their hearts tonight? Would You do that, Lord? You did it in mine, Lord. And I was their age, wanted nothing to do with You the night before my conversion, nothing at all. And in Your mercy and Your kindness, You showed me Christ. Would You do that for these young people? Lord, for those in this room, and I know there are many who do love You, who want to know You, would You reveal more of Yourself to them through Christ? Would You shore up their faith in a world that is attacking it? God, would You just show Your love and kindness towards us. Open our eyes through Your Spirit to see Christ truly. Not as we're going to see others in this passage saw Him, but as He really is, as He reveals Himself to us. We pray this in His name. Amen. Have you ever judged somebody based on a first-time meeting or by appearances, and you found out later you were wrong about that? Raise your hand. Okay. All right. Have you ever been judged by somebody based on a first meeting or appearances, and then later on that person started to like you, or, you know, they realized they were wrong about you? Okay. It's no fun being on that side of it. We're human and we're sinful and we do it. And there is a reason that the old adage, don't judge a book by its cover, has been around for so long, because it's true, right? A book, for instance, is not made to dazzle your eyes, but to inform your mind. A book should not be judged by its cover, but by its contents, right? What's inside of it. I'm not too fond of this cover of this Bible. It's pretty cruddy looking. It's faded. It's cheap. This thing was like 10 bucks on a sale, and it's falling apart. But what's inside of it is of infinite value. It's worth. It has life in its words. And you know, people are the same way. And as we're going to see, that Jesus was the most misunderstood and misjudged person in the whole world. Because if I misjudge Emily Sebastian, all right, or if I misjudge Jonathan Yuja, they're creatures, right? They're finite creatures. If I get them wrong, you know, it might cost me a relationship with them or vice versa. But if we're being honest, at this point, it's not that big of a deal comparatively. But if I get the Son of God wrong, man, there's consequences to that because of who He is. Jesus was the most misunderstood and misjudged person in the world. And by the way, it's not because He did not present Himself clearly. It's because He came as a holy God to a sinful people who did not naturally want to see Him properly, who in fact could not see Him properly unless their eyes were opened. So we're going to wrap up John 7 tonight and see that Jesus, what He reveals about Himself which is really the main thing, and then how he was responded to by others and what we can learn. So follow along with me, beginning in verse 37, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. On the last day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? The great day, so this is an important day. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And when they heard these words, that's those who were around when he spoke them, some of the people said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And if you remember from last time, they were sent to arrest him. So they show up, and who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, remember him from chapter 3, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Okay. So our story opens up with, or really resumes, Jesus being at the feast. Jesus cries out to the thirsty and compels them, really in the Greek, commands them to come to him. That's in verse 37 and 39. He stands up, okay? A lot of what Jesus did, he did silently. He did some public things. He taught in the synagogues and then in the temple. This, he stands up with a loud voice and he cries out. He proclaims to all the thirsty out there, "Come to me." Now, let's first discuss the setting of when he does this and why it's important. Pay attention. This is the final day, or the biggest day, of the Feast of Booths. Now, if you remember, some of you have not been here for a little while, we talked about the three main feasts that the Jewish people celebrated and how Jesus fulfills all of them. They all point to him, and this is important, right? You have the Feast of Passover, okay? The Passover feast dealt with Israel being cleansed from their sin, right? So God in Egypt, he was going to strike down all the firstborn. And the way that the angel of death passed over a certain household was they had to kill a lamb, and they ate it, and they took its blood, and they did what with it? They painted the doorposts. And when the angel of death saw the what? The blood, it passed over that house and did not kill that firstborn. Then you have the Feast of Pentecost. So the first one in the calendar year, about March, April, is the Feast of Passover. And then you have the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And that was right in the hustle and bustle of the work of the harvest in the summer. It's hot, and it was a feast about work. Then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. And what that was that everyone got together. It was during harvest time. It was kind of like a Thanksgiving of sorts. They had their bounty. Everyone took, pretty much it was a week-long party, okay? They erected tents in the city of Jerusalem, and they ate, and they had fun, and they celebrated the God's bounty, and they looked forward to what's called the eschaton, the last times where God would bring in his kingdom, and the Jews would live with him forever. And they were waiting for that. That Rome would be conquered and the Jews would live in peace. Finally, Jesus comes to the Feast of Booths, but he doesn't come in a big triumphant way. He kind of sneaks in. Why? Does anyone remember why he did not show up in Jerusalem in a big way during the Feast of Booths? Leaders can answer. Anyone?
Did John set him up as king, stage a coup, and knock out the Roman Empire?
Right. So if he came during the Feast of Booths, do you want to know what that would have told them, told the Jewish people?
I'm here to usher in that last age, this big everlasting party. And was Jesus there the first time to do that? Yes or no? No. You want to know when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and rides in on a donkey publicly? During which feast? The Passover. It's the Passover. He's shown, I've come to shed my blood so that the wrath of God will pass over you, Jewish people, and as we learn, the whole world.
That's why he came the first time. And then, guess when the Spirit came upon Christ's disciples? During which feast? Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, the time of work when the church now is laboring in God's vineyard to bring the gospel to the world. And then, now we don't necessarily know Jesus is going to come back during this time during the calendar, but when he returns again, it's to fulfill this feast, all right? During the Feast of Booths, there was something they did every day, okay? The high priest would go to the, let's see what it's called here because I don't remember, the Pool of Siloam. And he would take water in like a golden vessel and he would lead a procession to the temple. All these people would follow him. Then he would take that water and he would pour it out on the altar in the temple. And it was a symbol of God having provided rain for their harvest, because it's harvest time, okay? And giving them rain, and also how he would provide for them in the future. They did this once a day for the feast. On the last day of the feast, they did it 7 times. It was a highlight of the feast, this water. You with me on that? And it was during this time that Jesus stands up. Okay? I'm going to read a quote for you that kind of explains this. This ceremony of the water made 3 points. First, it recalled the Exodus when God had provided for Israel by making water flow from a rock. Do you remember that? He gave them water in the desert. Second, the ritual thanked God for the harvest and petitioned him for abundant rains in the years to come, because water is really important for farmers. Finally, the ritual looked forward to the coming age of the Messiah, recalling Israel's promise, or Isaiah's promise, Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So Jesus stands up on this big day and he says these words. Whoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You think there's a connection there between what's going on with the water imagery and who Jesus is? He says, anyone who thirsts, he cries out. The timing is significant, the end of the feast, his posture, his declaration that this is important. He stands up. He wants everyone to hear this. And his message is, anyone who thirsts, and we know from John 4, John 6, and this context, is he's not talking about physical water. Jesus isn't handing out Aquafina in the temple, okay? He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Whoever is thirsty, let me ask you this question, young person. What do you think in your own heart is a first step for you to come to Jesus in this way? You have to first realize that you're what? You're thirsty. You're thirsty. If somehow I took away from you, a doctor went in and jacked up your nerves. I mean, I had COVID. I lost all my taste and all my smell. So I bet this is totally possible. Not my odor. I wish I lost that. I couldn't smell anymore. Okay. If I took away your ability to be thirsty, like that, whatever those things are in your body that cause you to realize you're thirsty, took that away, what would eventually happen to you? You would die. You wouldn't drink because you'd be so dehydrated, you'd eventually die. And this is the point. If you don't recognize you're thirsty, you're not going to come to Jesus. And he says, come to me. And it's come to him alone. There's a command here. This is the only place that will quench your thirst. And obviously this is an analogy. What does it mean to drink? Well, it tells us. Verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, we've already seen in the Gospel of John, in chapter 2, in chapter 5, I believe even in chapter 7, there is such thing as false belief, just a kind of acknowledgement to who he is. And Jesus says, I don't accept that kind of belief. That's not genuine belief. Coming to Christ means you embrace him for all that he is. Belief in his full person. And what's the result of drinking from him? Well, verse 39 tells us, you get the Spirit. And the Spirit of God, when we get saved, he comes to live within us. And out of our heart flow rivers of living water from within. Okay? When you are thirsty and you get a drink, what basically happens? That water or sports drink goes into your belly, into your bloodstream, and hydrates your body. And when your body uses up the water and the electrolytes, you're thirsty again, right? That's why you got to keep drinking. But when we come to Jesus and we believe in him and he gives us his Spirit, living water, water that gives life, flows from within us. This is such an important image for people who lived in the desert. It is not just that Jesus quenches our thirst today and we need someone or something else tomorrow. This is what he's saying. If you come to me and drink, you will never be thirsty again. Could you imagine, especially for Zeke, who's a runner, or any of the other athletes in the room, if all the time you just had water flowing out of you, good water, it'd look a little weird. It's a metaphor. But the point is, you never have to go anywhere else for water. Ever. This is incredible. Now, what's the cost of drinking from Jesus? And this is where, if you're checking out, check back in. What's the cost? What does it say? Verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. They had not received it yet. For as yet the Spirit had not been given or granted to those who believed in Christ. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. That means raised up. What did Christ have to go through in order to give us the Spirit? The cross. The cross. Like, do you understand, young person, what the depth of Christ's love is for you and I? That he would give his enemies drink, eternal satisfaction, and he would go to a Roman cross and bear the weight of the wrath of God for your and my sin. Take it upon himself. Die. Give up his life. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. And then rise again. So that he could give you his Spirit to live within you and quench your thirst. All of you are thirsty in this room. By God's grace, some of you have recognized that, and some of you have not. Or, as a matter of fact, I think all of you have, but you've gone to other sources to get that water, to get that drink. And any other spring, any other source but Christ is salt water or soda. It might taste good on your buds, if you're on your taste buds initially as it goes down, but it dehydrates you further. It makes it worse. It just shows you how empty you are apart from Jesus. What is the significance? Jesus is claiming that anyone who thirsts must come to him to have their thirst quenched. He claims to be able to eternally quench that thirst and cause water to flow from within them. So I ask you, have you come to the place in your life where you've realized you're thirsty? That you are empty apart from Jesus? That there is nothing within you or outside of you apart from him that will ever satisfy your soul. Nothing. Billions of people before us have tried all kinds of different puzzle pieces to fit. All kind of triangles to fit in that circular hole for sake of illustration. Doesn't work. Only Christ satisfies us. Have you tried to quench that thirst with other people or other pursuits? Athletics, academics, boyfriends, girlfriends, friends, parties, sex, drunkenness, you know, whatever it might be. Some of you might laugh and scoff at this. Young person, it will lead to your death. Just like salt water will eventually dehydrate you and lead you to death. And it does it sometimes slowly and you don't even realize it till you die. The world is like breathing in the sin of the world is like breathing in carbon monoxide. It's a slow fade and you're dead before you even know it. Do you see Jesus Christ as he is, the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles? He is the one who satisfies all of our needs and longings. Have you experienced the new birth? Because young person, Jesus says anyone who thirsts may come to him and drink. Do not stay away from the fountain of life any longer. Now, just as I'm sure this claim by Christ creates a divide in this very room, this claim and command by Christ created a divide amidst the people of Jerusalem, between the officers and the Pharisees, and amongst the Pharisees themselves. Let's take a look at each one of these in turn and see maybe if we fit into one of these categories and how we can see our own sin and our own rejection, and maybe God would use it to open up our eyes. I want us to see this, that Jesus creates division among the people themselves. That's verses 40 through 44. The people heard him, okay? This is important, and I want you to hear this. These people heard Jesus' message, and now they're accountable for his claims. Just like you sitting here tonight and having grown up or been in our church, you have heard the truth over and over and over and over again. And you are accountable to what you have heard. And this is what they heard. They were divided over this. And this is what some of them said. Some said, "This is really the prophet." All right. Moses in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19 told the Jewish people, "God is going to raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers." Okay? A prophet that would have the close relationship with God that I have. And he says, when that prophet comes, hear him. Listen to him. You want to know what happens? Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus takes the inner three, John, James, and Peter, and they go up on the mountain. And who appears? Moses and Elijah. Okay? And Peter goes, "Ah, Lord, it's good we're here. Why don't we make tents for the three of you to dwell in?" And what does the voice from heaven say? "This is my beloved son. Hear him." That's God saying Jesus was indeed that prophet. So these people were actually right. But then some said, "No, this is the Christ." You see, the Jewish people didn't see the prophet who would come and speak God's word to them, or the Christ, the Messiah, who would rescue them from their sin, though they thought from Rome, as the same person. Some said, no, this is the Christ. 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17, Isaiah 9, 7, prophesies of a king who would come and rule and lead God's people from David's line. But then some, they say, no, this is not that Christ, because Jesus is from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. He's from Galilee, right? And if you remember in John chapter 2, when I think it's Philip is called, and he says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Like, it wasn't a popular town, okay? I'm not even going to try to compare it to a town around here because I don't insult anybody, all right? But maybe you have that town in your mind, all right? He didn't come from the good neighborhood, so to speak, or the wealthy neighborhood. They say, "The scriptures say that the Christ comes from David, from Bethlehem." Now, what's interesting about what they're saying? Are they wrong? No, they're actually dead on. They were right, but they were blind. This connects us, guys. It's been a while since we looked at this text, but John 7, 24. It's right there. Look at it with me. Jesus says this to his critics. "Do not judge by" what? "Appearances, but judge with right judgment." They were only fixated on where he was from. They weren't listening to his words. You see, Jesus' signs and his words validated who he was. And they could have asked him, "But you're from Nazareth. Why is that?" And he could have explained it to them. But they had decided to already make their judgment. They were right about the scriptures concerning his origins, but they did not pay attention to his teaching or his signs. And John points out in verse 43 that there was a division. As one commentator says, "People confronted with the revelation of God in Christ do not have the luxury of remaining neutral." You either reject it or you believe it. That's it. Those are the two options. And if you went to D3, the way the one brother put it, he said, "Don't think that rebellion against God is simply a fist to the sky. It's also a very disinterested shrug. Whatever. I don't really care. When's this guy done? What are the scores, right? What's on TikTok? I don't really care about Christ or eternal things." It's the same thing, young people. John points out the hostility. He points out that some even wanted to arrest him. But then he also points out again, we won't belabor this because we looked at it last time, God's sovereignty, that no one laid hands on him because it wasn't yet his time to go to the cross. I want to point out some points of application. Jesus divides the world. He does not unify it. Okay, I want to make that clear. The one world religion where everyone's happy and sings kumbaya is a myth, and it's something actually the Antichrist is going to bring in, and everyone's going to be, quote, united in their rebellion against God. Jesus brings division. Listen to what he himself says in Luke 12. He says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The closest relationships humanly that exist, Jesus comes and divides those people. Why? Because he demands ultimate allegiance. He says, come to me and drink. I will quench your thirst. And you must embrace me for who I am. And when you embrace him for who he is, and other people in your life don't, you're now distinct from them. Doesn't mean you hate them, right? You pray for them. You preach the gospel to them. You live among them. But you're no longer cut from the same cloth. And they might hate you for it. Don't expect your friends to be unified with you if you are going to follow Jesus. Okay, there's no, you know, Jesus is interested not in fans, but followers. Have you discerned with right judgment, young person, who Jesus is? Are you caught up in the details regarding Jesus' identity and missing him completely? It's good to have questions about Christ, but sometimes we can let those questions so preoccupy us that we miss what he is saying about himself. And this is the typical response, rejection, that we saw in John 1. So Jesus causes a division amongst the people. Third, he also causes division between the Pharisees and the officers. This is amazing, okay? The setting here, the temple officers, who by the way are trained Levites. You know what that means? They went to Bible school. They know the law. They know the word of God. They serve in the temple. They were sent to arrest Jesus in verse 32. We saw that already. They show up and they hear him teach. And presumably what grips their attention is what we just read in verses 37 through 39. This is absolutely crazy. Absolutely crazy. There's a connection to verse 44. Remember, some of the crowd, they wanted to arrest him, but no one did. Who was there to arrest him? These very officers. And look what happened. They returned to the Pharisees without him. Imagine with me that police officers are sent by dispatch at the command of the chief to arrest someone for spray painting graffiti all over the courthouse building. And the officers return empty-handed, and their reason for not bringing him in was no one has ever spray painted such a beautiful mural. That's the reason we sent you to arrest the guy, because he's spray painting a mural. Here's the point. They were sent to arrest Jesus for what he was saying. And they return back and go, what he said was amazing. It blew their minds. Why? They had never heard anyone speak like him. No one ever spoke like this man. You want to know why? No one had ever spoke like this man. Because Jesus was not just a man. Jesus, John chapter 1, is the God-man, the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. His whole reason, guys, for coming to us, John 1:18, the only God who was at the Father's side, he has made him known. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Guys, the whole reason Jesus came was to speak truth to us so he would know God and then die for us and rise for us and speak more truth to us through his apostles so we would know God rightly and be related to him. The whole gospel message, Jesus was the Word for a reason. That's why he came in part, was to speak. No one had ever spoken like this man at all. The Pharisees rebuke the officers. They say, you're deceived, just like the people. It's like, you ought to know better. Are you also deceived? Because they were Levites in their minds. They should have known better. And you know what they say? You're in disagreement with the true authority of this matter. This is crazy. The argument that the Pharisees make for not believing in Jesus is this. We don't believe in Jesus. Why shouldn't you believe in him? Because I don't believe in him. That's their argument. They're claiming to be the authority on this matter. And their judgment on the crowd is that they don't know the law and they're accursed. How ironic is this? The Pharisees say that crowd who believes in him, they don't know the law, they're accursed. When the reality was, those Pharisees didn't know the law and they sat under God's curse. Because what does Jesus say in John 3:18? That those who do not believe on the Son are condemned already. Oh, what irony. Jesus had challenged the Pharisees. Listen in John 5:37 through 47. He says, how, in verse 44, because for the sake of time, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. He's saying, you can't believe in me because you're your own authority and you only care what you each other say. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He's saying, you're saying that the crowd doesn't know the law? No. You don't know the law. You don't know the word of God. And they're accursed because they reject Christ. Guys, Jesus Christ is the word. He has revealed God to us in a way we have never experienced. Hebrews tells us that long ago, in many ways, God has spoken to us through his prophets and visions and dreams. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And then he goes off on how much more excellent Jesus is than all others. So have you listened then and believed Jesus' words? Have you recognized that no man has ever spoken like him? None. Young person, Jesus' words are more precious than any sports achievement you could ever accomplish, more desirable than any guy or girl you could ever pursue, more attention-grabbing than any TikTok video you could ever watch when you truly have your eyes open to what he's saying, truer than any teacher you could ever have, more life-giving than any social media influencer or any person you could ever meet, and more authoritative than any authority in your life. Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation to us. And if you reject Jesus' words, you are accursed. Do not let anyone sway you to reject him. All right, last point. Jesus creates division amongst the Pharisees themselves. We see that in verses 50 through 52 when Nicodemus speaks up. Remember, in chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and inquires of him based on his signs. Then he teaches Nicodemus about the new birth. And we don't really hear about Nicodemus again until now. And then in chapter 19, it's almost like a journey, verses 39 through 42, he's one of the guys who helped Joseph of Arimathea wrap up Jesus' dead body and put him in the tomb. I think Nicodemus is in heaven. I think we're going to meet him. Because he was bold at the end of his life and showed, I believe, that he had faith in Christ. Nicodemus is described as the one who went to Jesus, but also as one of them. He is a Pharisee. He challenges the Pharisees. He uses the law itself. He says, hey, does our law really judge a man? Again, that word judge comes up. Remember, Jesus said in John 7:24, during this feast, judge with right judgment. And here, John is using Nicodemus' words to make a point. Does our law judge a man? Okay, this is concluding chapter 7. Here's the whole point of chapter 7. Make sure that you discern who Jesus is and that you're discerning with correct discernment the actual facts, you're thinking about him rightly, and you make the right conclusion. And so Nicodemus says, does our law judge or discern someone without first hearing them? And the Pharisees mock him. You know what they say? Five times Galilee is brought up in chapter 5. Are you two from Galilee? How many of you have ever engaged in any sort of conversation or debate with somebody over even trivial things, sports, school, whatever, and you know that they're losing and they know they're losing, so they just resort to making fun of you or saying, you're stupid. You know, they just walk away. Yeah, happens, right? That's basically what these guys are doing. Nicodemus makes a great point. You know what they say? Are you from Galilee too? Humanity hasn't changed, guys. It's the same stuff. But this is what's interesting. They say, search the scriptures, which is what Jesus has told them already in chapter 5. This is so ironic. No prophet arises from Galilee. You want to know what's interesting about that? They're wrong. Jonah, 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah the prophet was from Galilee. Elijah, pretty big deal of a prophet, 1 Kings 17:1, was from Nazareth in Galilee. The Pharisees have judged with wrong judgment based on Jesus' earthly origins because they hate his message. So young person, listen, speaking up for righteousness, and especially Jesus, can be intimidating, and the result is often mockery and scorn. Here's the reality. The world has nothing to say to you of substance in return. They can mock you. They can insult you. But at the end of the day, you are Christ's and Christ is yours. Just believe the truth. The world will come up with any reason to reject Jesus' claims because they do not want him. Do not be surprised when your coworkers, your cousins, your siblings, your classmates, your fellow youth group attenders here reject him, make fun of him, make fun of you, and mock you during this life. Jesus often let his opponents mock him, and he even let them crucify him during his first advent, the first time he came. But listen, not during his second. Listen to me. I warn you with the words of God in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, sorry, not 9 through 11. When Jesus returns, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, including every single member of this Pharisee club, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. They will bow their knee to King Jesus. Everything in this life is trivial. It's nothing. The posts that you watch, the homework that you do, the friends you interact with, none of that will matter at the end of the day when Christ returns back to bring judgment and also to take his people home. I want us to look, same author, turn with me to Revelation 19. We're going to close with this. Revelation 19, this is John writing now about Jesus' return. His gospel tells us about the first time he came. Revelation tells us when he comes back. Look at this. This is the Jesus who's coming back. This is who he always was, but he is peeling back all of what he concealed from us in his first advent. Verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, that's crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, the Word of God. See that connection? Revelation. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. Young person, embrace him as that today, because you will embrace him as that in the next life. If you do not today, I implore you, judge the Son of God with right judgment in your heart.